Our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 8 this evening. 1 Corinthians 8. Let's read through the whole chapter and then we'll go back and probably only going to get the first three verses tonight. Well, let's begin reading in verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we worse. But we beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating at an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against your brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. This chapter and this section, really, of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, all deal with the same thing. What is it? Well, let me set the scene a bit here. Over the years in the church, there have been a myriad of debates, questions, things that people, well, they lay down certain rules and regulations, and they say, thus saith the Lord, when, well, thus the Lord hasn't spoken. Case in point, when I was a kid, a very small kid, it was not right to go to the store on Sunday. Back in Newcastle, Pennsylvania, kind of a small town, lot of churches. Guess what? The stores were closed on Sunday. You see, it's wrong to shop on Sunday, and many arguments about that issue. Is it wrong to shop on Sunday? Or, hey, what about this one? How about, is it wrong to wear makeup for women? I don't think that's a question in many cases, but for some it is. Can a Christian play golf on Sunday morning and still score well? What about rock music concerts and rock music as a whole? What about movies and dancing? And what about a Christian in relationship to beer and a bottle of wine and how about too much coffee? What about these things? These are questions that you know. The church has discussed. The church has debated and dealt with and fought over for many years. And a lot of churches get so tangled up and so busy discussing these things and making rules in these areas that they are distracted from what God has called them to do, which is study the Word. You say, well, there's something in the Bible about that shopping thing on Sunday. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. But Sabbath was when? Saturday. What's Sunday? The Lord's Day. There's no scripture that says it's wrong to shop on the Lord's Day. Does it say anything about makeup? Well, it says don't let your, just your work and all your time be spent on the, piling up of your hair and working on the outside, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. What it says there is don't make it a priority, but does it actually forbid fixing up the outside? What about dancing? Is dancing sin? Is it wrong? Does the Bible say anything about it? Psalm 50 says, praise the Lord with dance. And David danced, we know, before the Lord. You're saying, are you kidding? That's actually in the Bible? Yeah. What about drinking beer and wine? What about it in our culture? Is it acceptable? What about other cultures where water is impure and they drink wine because it's better than drinking water or safer than drinking water? Or what about the movies? And some of the stuff you watch on TV. I mean, hey, listen, some of the stuff that you are watching on TV land today, was considered very racy 50 years ago. But today, no big deal with where we are at this point. And what about coffee? It's got a drug in it, doesn't it? Doesn't it have caffeine? Isn't caffeine a drug? Isn't that addictive? Is it good? Is it right? Does it depress you and bring you on high and then let you down? And what about coffee? And we like to, and right now you're going, oh, Pastor, don't take away my coffee. But what about all these things? Are they good? Are they right? Because the Bible doesn't really directly address them. We though, there's something about us that like to have little pigeonholes so we can just kind of set these all up. And of course, however we define them for ourselves, we tend to say, well, if I think this way and I do this, then everybody ought to have to do this. This is the right way and everybody else is wrong. And we tend as a church to live in that place. But if they are not stated clearly in the Bible as to what's right and what's wrong, then guess what? That says that there are gray areas. Now, we know that there are some things that are clearly right and wrong. And we don't really, hopefully, have any problem with those. It's wrong to kill. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to cheat. It's wrong to commit adultery. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to get drunk and so on. And so, I mean, and on it goes. There are things that you and I know and we don't have to wonder about. It's stated very clearly. There's scripture for it, you see, in the Old Testament and in the New frequently. And there are lists of good things that we ought to do, like love our neighbor and help people and meet their needs to the best of our ability and take care of our children and love our wife and be a godly family. There are many things that are good. But there are those areas that are gray areas. And in one culture, things are a little different than in another culture. And I guess the question that has to be dealt with here that I think Paul begins to do in 1 Corinthians 8 is to lay out how it is that we decide. How it is that we can know what's right and what's wrong in a given gray area. To be clear on it. See, because, I mean, that's something that we are called to. In Acts chapter 15, there was a question as to, because of the Jews and their strict standards and all, and the way they had been raised, now that the Gentiles, there were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and so the Jews are saying, well, if you're going to be a Christian and go to our church as Gentiles, then you've got to do what we've done. And all you guys have to be circumcised, and you have to keep the feasts, and you have to, do the sacrifices. And they were adding things on that weren't really, I mean, God had done something, you see, and the ceremonies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so they got together and said, well, these Gentiles haven't been circumcised, but do they have to? Because Jesus fulfilled the law. They don't keep the feasts like we do, but do they have to? Certainly the Jews free to, and of course that's the way they were brought up. And so they would have a lot of those customs that would remain as long as they're not trusting in those things to save them. But there was a big meeting, a discussion in Acts chapter 15 about what should be done. And the church came together. The leaders came together. And they said, okay, what do we do with this? And they came up with a solution. Here's the deal. They don't have to be circumcised. Tell them to refrain from things strangled and from blood and from fornication. That's it. They don't have to do all this stuff here that is part of Jewish tradition, nor did the Jews have to do them, but because of conscience, they practiced them. So what they did was they came up with something that, hey, this is what we need to do. And the reason they didn't drink blood and eat things strangled is because that would be offensive to the Jew. But it wasn't as simple as just right or wrong. You see, the whole thing really dealt with how will it impact or how will it affect others? There may be some things that are all right in themselves for us to practice as believers. But in the practice of them, you might hurt or stumble another. There are liberties that you may have that if you were to practice them, somebody would be hurt by them and it would cause them a problem. Now, we know that 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Our lives, according to Galatians 5:1, are governed by the perfect law of liberty. But in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 8, we read, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a, what does it say there? Stumbling block to them that are weak. Peter put it this way, don't use your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, to willfully injure somebody. So how do we decide? What do you do in life when you are dealing with the areas that the Bible doesn't directly speak to? What's the process by which we make the decisions as to whether to do that thing or not do that thing? I'm going to offer you a series of terms here before we get into our text that I think will just kind of put this in a nutshell for you. And then we'll go back, because we will be dealing with these things for several weeks and just laying them out in the scriptures. But I kind of want to give you a quick thumbnail of what it is that should govern those kinds of decisions. It's something that was in John MacArthur's commentary on this text, and I really like it. Number one, if you're dealing with a gray area, if there's anything that you're not sure about or whatever, and you're wondering, is this something that I can do or not? I think you need to ask yourself, is it excess? Is it excess? Something I don't need? The principle, of course, is in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "Seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every," what? "Weight and the sin that so easily besets us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." Whenever you're making a decision in one of those areas that is not clearly delineated as wrong in the scripture, hey, ask yourself, is this something that is excess baggage? Do I need this? You know, if you're running a race, you may train with weights on, and you may train to run that race in your sweat outfit and that kind of a thing. But when it gets down to race time, guess what you do? You lose the weights. You get rid of the sweatsuit. You put on the shorts. You put on the tank top. You get down. And man, you get rid of anything that you don't absolutely need. Why? Because you're running to win. Christian, do you need some of this stuff? Is it helping you along the way? Are there things in that activity that you don't need and that are just going to weigh you down and, in fact, might even bring you down? Excess. Second word is expedience. The other side of it. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient." That means they're not useful. And not only does it not have a negative effect, but it doesn't have a positive effect on me. It's not helping me along the way. I'm not going to be a better man or a better woman as a result of this, closer to the Lord. It's not going to increase my effectiveness as a believer. That's important. Is this thing going to increase my effectiveness? Is it expedient? Is it helping me along the way? So is it excess? Is it slowing me down? Is it expedient? Is it useful? The third principle is that of emulation. The third word. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, "If we say we abide in him, we ought also to walk even as he walked." Emulation. You remember the campaign a few years back? WWJD. What's that stand for? What would Jesus do? In this situation, is this what Christ would do? That's a good one. when you get into this thing of making a decision. First you say, do I need it? Secondly, you say, is it going to help me? Thirdly, you say, is this what Jesus would do in the same situation? And then fourthly, the E word is evangelism. If I do this and those who see me doing this, is it going to be helpful for the purpose of winning them to Christ? And a great testimony. Will it enhance my testimony as a believer? Colossians 4:5 says, walk in wisdom towards them that are outside. In other words, whatever I do, it should be done wisely towards the people who don't know Christ, that they might better see Christ in me, that there might be a better base of testimony through me. So if I'm doing this, if people see me doing this who are non-believers, will it create a better evangelistic platform? Right now, some of us are going, wow, whoa. Fifthly, edification. Will it build me up? Having done this, will I be stronger in Christ? 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful, yes, but are all things edify not. All things are lawful, but not all things build me up. I need to really think through whether it builds me up or not, whether I can gain a positive thing out of this to build me up in Christ. Excess, expedience, emulation, evangelism, edification, and then finally, exaltation. If I do this, will it exalt the Lord? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again, verse 31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. If I do this, will it exalt God? Will it be an act of love towards Him? You see, that's the question. And Romans 14:13 says, don't do anything to make another person stumble. 1 Corinthians 8:9 basically says the same thing. 1 Corinthians 8:13, I will eat no meat while the world stands because I might make my brother offended. You see, it's all about, when you get right down to it, love. That's what he's talking about. Acts 24:16 says, to maintain as believers a blameless conscience both before God and man. Listen, the Lord's watching. Other people are watching. And you need to take care lest this liberty, lest this thing that you're doing, you see, become a stumbling block to the weaker brother. Now, Paul here responds to three reasons that some of the Corinthians gave here for feeling completely free to act as they act. First of all, we see, again, he's answering the questions, right, that these Christians, these believers in Corinth were asking. He began to do that after he dealt with the carnality on the issue of sexuality, celibacy, and marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here in chapter 8, they had another question, and this had to do with things offered to idols. And the question is implied, you see, when they say in verse 1 there, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge, and we know that an idol is nothing, And we know in this chapter, he basically, they're saying that guess what? Food is not an issue with God. You see, these things sacrificed to idols was the question. They're simply called idol sacrifices, food offerings. And it's interesting because their claim was, hey, we know that we have all knowledge. Right? These guys were a little arrogant. We know that, okay? We know that we have all knowledge. But look down in verse 7. He starts out, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. You may have it. And you're talking about how smart you are and how theological you are. And, of course, the sacrifices to idols. That was something that was quite common there in Corinth. Food offerings were presented in worship to the god, one of the gods, and they were polytheists. So there were gods all over the place and sacrifices that were brought to those gods. And often they were of course, meat offerings, animal sacrifices. Because they worship many gods, they worship the animals then. Guess what? We're heading back that direction, aren't we? They had gods of war. They had gods of love, goddesses of love. They had a god of travel, a goddess of justice, and on and on. They believed that there were spirits all over the place and many evil spirits. They believed that the air was filled with all sorts of spirits. So giving food sacrifices, be it part of their harvest from the field or meat, usually they were meat, was of great importance to these people who believed that evil spirits were constantly trying to invade human beings, and the easiest way to do that, of course, was to attach themselves to the food, the animals, before it was being consumed. And so the only remedy for that was that they needed to offer this meat. They needed to get one of their gods and give him a little bit of the burgers or whatever, a little bit of the lamb chops and that kind of a thing. And as they gave their god a little bit of the lamb chops, surely, you know, he would be kind to them and protect them from any harm that that lamb chop might do or the burger might do to them. So it gained the favor of the god, these sacrifices, and it cleansed the meat from demonic contamination. And as a result, the offerings were divided into three parts. As the offering was brought into the temple of whatever god they were bringing it to, one part of that meat offering would be burned on the altar as a sacrifice. The second part would be given to the priests or the intercessor or whoever they considered the leader. And the remaining part would be kept by the person who brought the offering. Well, it's easy to figure out that if you were the priest in one of the temples to the gods, and let's say you had in one day 30 people come your way to bring an offering, and there were a lot of hungry people. They eat just like you and I eat, and you know, their desire to eat and their drive to eat. So sacrifices, it wasn't uncommon for a man to get, you know, the priest to have many sacrifices brought his way. Well, he had more meat in the offering of that sacrifice than he could eat. And what he would do with that meat, once he had an excess of that meat, and he would go and had a connection to the local markets there. And, of course, they would sell that meat and help raise funds for their god. And that meat was highly valued by many because, you see, it was perceived to be cleansed of the evil spirits and so could get a little more money. Hey, this has already been sacrificed, man. This is clean stuff here. Come on, buy it up. Now, the eating of meat offered to idols is something that he is dealing with here. You see, this would happen on weddings. I mean, this kind of practice was done at weddings and all the kinds of festivities. So there was always an abundance of this meat around. And some of the believers who were Gentiles who had come from some of these pagan backgrounds where they actually were involved before they came to Christ in offering meat to these idols and the practices there in these temples. They were very sensitive, these Gentiles, being new believers. And if they, you know, were shopping in the market and they knew that meat was sacrificed to idols and some of the pagan gods, their conscience, because it brought back memories of their previous pagan lives, They wouldn't sometimes go to the weddings. They wouldn't go to the places because of that. Many of the Jewish believers reluctant to eat in the homes of the pagan Gentiles, and some of the Christian Gentiles, because of their background, reluctant to eat at some of their friends' houses because they knew that maybe the meat that they got today was offered that way, you see. And so, you know, while some of them were bothered by this, there was a group of others, guess what? It didn't bother at all. To them, meat was meat. They knew that these pagan gods, that these gods that these men had set up were not really deities anyhow, and that evil spirits didn't contaminate the food. Many of them were mature and well-grounded in the truth of God's word, and thus when it came to eating that meat, their conscience was clear. And so Paul's responding to those who were mature in that way. He's dealing with these mature believers who were free to eat of this meat. And he was asking them, for the sake of those who were not quite as mature, hey guys, there's a bigger principle at work here. There's a greater consideration than just your liberation. He was telling them essentially, don't look at your freedom. At your freedom, look at their need. He's telling them essentially, your own freedom should be limited by your love for fellow believers. And if you love them as God calls you to love them, though you are certainly free to eat that meat, and I don't disagree with you at all theologically, if you eat that meat and offend them and stumble them and confuse them or weaken their faith, I've got a problem. So Paul lays out the scene here and he says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Paul says, watch how you exercise your freedom. And the first reason says, hey, we know that we have all knowledge. He's saying you have this kind of feeling of superiority. They were not claiming that they were omniscient or anything, but they were basically saying they had more than enough knowledge and understanding of God's word to know that these pagan gods and deities and idols and this meat and all were not real, and that the food sacrificed to them is still just food. And they knew that eating food, the Lord said, hey, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out, right? It's in the heart that a man is defiled. And they knew that. So they felt totally free to eat whatever they wanted to, no matter what others thought. But they're reminded here by Paul that knowledge alone makes people arrogant. These believers were mature in knowledge. But guess what? They were immature in love. And that's what he's saying. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love edifies. Love builds others up. Yeah, you guys are solid in doctrine, but do you know, precious people, tonight, it is possible for you to be very solid in your doctrine, but weak in love. And what's the fruit of the Spirit? Knowledge? No. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Love. You see, that's the key. Certainly we need knowledge. And Paul talked about knowledge over and over again. And he was a stalwart of knowledge. Man, you need to know God, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Colossians 1, 9. Be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In chapter 3, verse 10 of Colossians, he says, be renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created them. You see, he was into knowledge, and knowledge of God's word, precious people, is extremely important. It's impossible to believe or obey what is not known, correct? If you don't know it, how can you believe it or obey it? The Lord told the people of Israel, my people, in Hosea 4, 6, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Psalmist in Psalm 94, 10 says, God is he who teaches man knowledge. The Bible places no premium on ignorance. That's why we study the word. You need to know it. But the knowledge of God's word is not enough. It is essential, but it's not sufficient. And by itself, it makes a man or a woman arrogant. To have love but no knowledge is dangerous, but to have knowledge and no love is equally dangerous. It's both. And among the many spiritual problems here in Corinth was the arrogance. And Paul uses that statement many times in many different ways: arrogance, proud, self-satisfied, knowledge without love. And in fact, it's in this very book, in chapter 13, that he makes that point very clear when he says in 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I don't care what kind of tongues or spiritual gifts you kind of show around and purport to have. If you don't have love, and you're just boom, boom, just a banging gong, it's nothing. And he goes on and he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand, check this out, I understand all the mysteries. Are there mysteries in the Bible that you have understandings of? Man, has God given you deep, rich insights into the word? If you understand all the mysteries in the word and you have all knowledge, and though you have all faith, it says, so that you could remove mountains, that's pretty big. Wouldn't you like all that? Man, I'd love to. Hey, ask me any mystery. I'll give it to you. I'll tell you. Something you don't understand, you just quote it, man. I'll give you understanding. And hey, if you need a scripture, I know it. Whatever you need, I know. He says, all knowledge. I'm the Bible answer man on steroids. And faith, you talk about faith, When I exercise faith, miracles happen, mountains move. You know what? He's saying here it's possible for you to have all that going on. But if you don't have love, guess what you have? Nothing. You'll move the mountains right in people's way and path that God wants them to walk. You'll use your faith to wreak vengeance and havoc, and you'll get the mysteries, and like Jonah, who knew all about the message, but when he walked in and finally got to Nineveh, he walked in, repent! He wasn't happy about it when they did. He had a problem with this. He lacked love. And you know what? God can still use your knowledge, and God can still use your faith, and God can still minister to people. But guess what? You are losing. And when it comes to an area of just having to deal with any given situation, you won't have a clue as to what to do and how to make a decision on these gray areas. Knowledge that idols were not real and that idol food was not spiritually corrupted was right knowledge, and it was helpful knowledge, but by itself, those who had it had become self-focused. They saw simply the truth that applied to them and nothing else. They were insensitive as to how this truth might apply to those who did not have the same knowledge, and flaunting their liberty of this knowledge, Paul is going to go and continue and say, this is seriously offending other believers. One commentator said, the truly well-rounded Christian thinks and acts in two ways, conceptually and relationally. He has the ability to understand biblical truths and the ability to relate them to people, to himself, and to others. He has knowledge plus love, because love is the medium through which the truth is to be communicated. As we shared in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Knowledge by itself brings much division in the church if it's exercised in arrogance. You can have all the right doctrine. And you know what, man? Have the whole thing wrong as far as your action, the way you're responding. Listen, man, it's not, and it make, listen, again, no, bad put down or anything on knowledge. But be careful that your knowledge is exercised in love. That was the problem at the communion feast we'll get to in chapter 11. These people came and you know what, man? They were so self-absorbed that the potluck, the love feast, if you would, the spread was out there, and they all got in line, and the guys that were first in line took everything until, you know what, anybody that was last in line, there may not be anything left. They didn't give one thought to the rest of the people. Say, you know what, I'm just going to take a little, because, you know, hey, this is not simply to fill my belly. This is something where we get together and just love on one another and share what God has blessed us with, you see. So I want to consider others. I want to think of others. But they weren't doing that. Paul got on them for it because they had the wrong attitude. And then, of course, he talked about what it was all about, the cross. Where was love demonstrated greater than on the cross? Where Jesus died, he hung there and bled. He died for our sins. Thinking of himself? Was it simply right? I'm here because this is right doctrine. Right doctrine is important, but right action and attitude, love is the fruit of the Spirit. Knowledge puffs up, You see, that's what he's saying. Love builds up. You see, you need both. And the one to the exclusion of the other, both are, you know, extreme. Hey, if somebody says, well, I love Jesus, but they don't know even who Jesus is or what they're supposed to be doing. I mean, what good's that? But on the other side, if they know Jesus backwards, frontwards, and sideways and can quote the scripture backwards and frontwards and sideways, but don't have the love of God and the compassion and the mercy of God, what good's that? You see, the truth, Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is when the word and the deed, one man has said, become one. No greater display of that than Jesus Christ. What he said, he did. The truth and love brought together. That's what God wants to work in us. And tonight we remember the sacrifice that brought us to that place. The price that was paid so that we could enter into that relationship, so that we could know the truth and so that we could know what it is to love one another. The truth got down, Jesus Christ, the Word, you see, the solid doctrine got down and washed the disciples' feet, taking the place of a servant. And what did he say? See what I've done to you? So do ye one to another. Love one another as I have loved you. Telling them the truth, but telling them to it in love. Telling it to them rather in love. So important. God wants us to remember the love that has cleansed us, the love that enables us, the light that shows the path before us, the truth about our sin, our failure, but the truth about the grace that bridges the gap there, that brings man into a relationship, sinful man with a holy God. That's what we celebrate tonight as we gather here for communion. You see, Jesus bringing us, restoring us into right relationship with the sinless Father, the sinless Son, dying and becoming sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be clothed with the righteousness of God, that we might become the righteousness of God. We're set right with God because of what Christ has done. And guess what? He never wants us to forget that. Remember the 9/11 thing, never forget. This is more important, that we never forget the kind of love that God has shown towards us. So as we enter into this time of communion, it'd be a time again of remembering and a time of just illumination. Hey, God, search me. Know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. And Lord, if there's any wicked way. Man, we talked about liberty tonight a little bit, and we'll definitely get into it a lot more. But you know what? The deal is it's all about love. And where's the breakdown? Maybe it's in your home. Maybe it's with a relationship with a brother or sister. You know what? We need, above all things, to love one another and speak the truth, but it needs to be spoken in love. Continually. That's what the cross speaks of, you see. So God help us as we enter into this time to allow him to search us. And if there's any area that needs to change, if there's any adjustment that needs to be made, if there's any conviction that the Lord has brought your way tonight, don't just, you know, hurry up, let's get this over and get out of here. You know, no. You need to really spend some time saying, God, help me. Help me to see. And Lord, not just to know this, not just to know this and understand intellectually that this is wrong, that I need to deal with this, you see, but God, help me to make the change. Help me to be your disciple, to deny myself, to be willing to take up the cross and to follow you, to suffer whatever it may entail to do what you've called me to do. to surrender, you see, increasingly to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time together in your word. And now, Lord, I pray as we have heard these things,